God's word to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 will be in verses 13, ideally through 19. As I continue preparing, I realized that I think I'm not going to make it. So the bulk of our time will be spent in 13 through 16 or 17. 1 Peter 1, 13. There are some Bibles in the front of you in your pew you can use as well. So a little bit of background about who Peter's writing to. There are some clues in the text in 1 Peter that help us to understand that Peter's writing to a group of believers that are struggling. They're not living in this relative time of ease as you and I are enjoying right now, but rather they were living in a time where they were being persecuted and they were facing real suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter is writing to them in light of this. He's writing to them to fan the flame of their faith. He's writing to them to encourage them. And he's writing to them to remind them of what God has done. But he's also wanting to give them some commands to help them stand firm amidst the suffering that they're enduring. And to do that, Peter's going to spend the first 12 verses just breaking out into this praise of sorts and rehearsing what God has done on their behalf and what salvation looks like and the price that he's paid. And then in our text today, he's going to issue some commands to them. He's going to give them some commands. And toward the end of our passage and then much of the rest of Peter, there's going to be this forward looking where Peter's going to also look forward to the future work that God's going to complete and finish. And so he's given them this end time view, this eschatological view, and he's shaping for them, bookending for them what God has done and the work that yet to be revealed. So he's wanting to encourage them in that. He's wanting to give them a solid, clear basis for how to stand firm, a clear basis on how they can live out what he's going to command them to do. And so that's the context that we're in. So he's intending to strengthen his readers in the Christian faith. So as I was thinking about a fitting illustration for this, I was reminded that that's not something that comes easy to me, but as I was thinking about the context, I was thinking about the persecuted church. And one illustration came as I was reading, and there was this particular lady named Asiya Bibi. She's a Pakistanian. So Asiya was 37 years old, and she lived in this village of about 1,500 families, and she was one of three families that they were aware of that were believers in Jesus Christ. And she faced continual inquiry about her faith and about why she was not a Muslim. But on Friday, June the 19th of 2009, as she was out in the fields working among the other women, they were pressing in on her about what it meant to be a Muslim, and pressing in on her about what she believed and so forth. And so in boldness and courage, she shared with them about Christ. In boldness and courage, she shared what Christ had done. And then she asked them, "What has Muhammad done for you?" And then in a course of dialogue, she revealed that Muhammad was dead, and that Christ was alive. And as a result of this, the women beat her. She was put into prison, taken into custody. And then there was a plan for intense persecution for her, to be paraded around, to be made a spectacle. Well, the short version is she stayed in prison for about 9 years. She was just released on October the 31st of 2018. You may wonder how this fits in. Well, what I was wondering as I was reading that and as I was thinking about that, I was wondering, what is it like to live in that environment? What is it like to live out being pure and holy, which is the essence of Peter's passage today? What is it like to prepare ourselves and to be clear-headed and clear-minded and to live out this holiness in light of such persecution? I was thinking in particular, what was it like for her husband? What was it like for a husband to remain pure in his thought life, pure in his conduct of his sexual thoughts and to live that out in purity for those 9 years, of course, never knowing how long that would be, never knowing if his wife was going to live. What was that like for his children, living in a culture where you're expected to participate in the mosque activities and all of the things that go with that? What was it like? Because the temptation, as you can imagine, would be, well, I don't really believe it, I don't mean it, but I'll just participate. I can only imagine the different things that you would experience. And not having been there, I don't know all of the things could be, but I was just wrestling through what would that be like. And what would it be like to look so different for Christ in such a difficult environment? And then I was thinking about, what about for us? What about for us that do live in a time of ease? How is it that we look different? How is it that we take serious the commands of Scripture and that we would look different? Well, let me lay the groundwork a little bit for verse 13. Verse 13, look with me in verse 13. Most of your English translations will have a therefore. And this verse is a hinge verse or a bridge verse. So Peter's not introducing a new, entirely new theme or concept here, but rather he's looking to link it to what he said before. He's looking to bridge with what he said before. He's looking to make application to his readers. So he's saying therefore, or maybe through which, or for this reason, and he's connecting this together for them. And because he's about to shift to a series of exhortations. And so it's important that we understand. So let me just read a couple things that Peter said to them up until this point. Look in verse 3, 1 Peter 1, 3. He's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. And then he goes on to tell them that they're being kept by God's power. And he's going to go on to tell them that these, you're going to learn more as Jesus is revealed, referring to the second coming. So he's laying this groundwork. He's wanting them to understand what Christ has done on their behalf. And he's anchoring this in the fact of, hey, listen, you were dead, but Christ caused you to be born again. He has given you new life. He's given you new birth. And now he's given you an inheritance like you can never imagine. You didn't get $100,000 when so-and-so died or $1 million. No, he's given you an inheritance reserved for you, an inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, and imperishable. And so he goes on to anchor this for them. As a part of that anchoring, he's going to say, hey, listen, the prophets from long ago that wrote, they didn't really fully know and see all that you see now. He goes on to say, right before verse 13, he says, hey, listen, they were even, angels longed to look into this, but just know that these prophets were actually writing on your behalf, writing for you, he says. And then he goes on to just really help them to see what it is that God has done on their behalf and for them. So that's the context that we're working in. In verses 3 to 12, actually, Peter has just a whole mouthful to say. It's actually one long sentence, verses 3 to 12. But he's celebrating the wonder of God's salvation in Jesus. And I think today he's wanting you and I no less to see that those that are in Christ, we are a people with a new identity, and that by his great mercy, he has granted new life in Christ. He's given new birth, a living hope. If you look back in verse 3, he's given this living hope as opposed to a dead hope, as opposed to the hope that, or lack of hope, those, say, worshiping Muhammad have. But he's given this reality that Christ, he's anchoring, by the way, what's their hope? The hope is in the fact that Jesus was dead, but he was risen to life, the resurrection. He's anchoring that a number of times about the resurrection and noting that the grave cannot hold him. And then verses 4 through 5, he's noting the lavish inheritance given to them. So Peter is painting for his reader this now not yet reality where he's wanting them to see what God has done, but yet it's not fully consummated. And it's not going to be fully consummated until Christ's return and until we're in the presence of God in heaven. And so he's helping them to have this proper view and tension that's there. So what Peter's doing, he is laying out what may be called the indicative before he rolls out the imperative. He's wanting them to understand the basis. So in other words, he's wanting them to know what God has done for them, and now he wants them to understand what God is calling them to do in obedience. So he's reminding us of this reality. And he's wanting them to see that God has intervened and given us hope. So as we look into verse 13, look at verse 13 with me. In verse 13, there's actually one main verb that's given us a command. It's an imperative. And that is for us to fix our hope. It's to set our hope. And this setting our hope, this fixing our hope, he gives this adverb to describe it. He says, how should you do it? Should you do it partially, sometimes, most of the time, almost complete? No, he says, do it fully. Do it completely, firmly. Firmly fix your hope. Firmly set your hope on this. And what is it that are set their hope on? Look at Scripture. On the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's where Peter's now shifting, saying, listen, God started this work in you. But listen, there's something for you to look forward to. You clearly know that you are living in hard times. You clearly know that this isn't heaven yet. You clearly know that you're in some difficult circumstances. But please know, here's the rest of the story. There is something to look forward to, and it's at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's wanting them to know the story's not over. He's wanting them to fan the flame of their faith and them to firmly fix their hope. And then he's going to tell them how to do that. When he says, set your hope, what does that imply? Set your hope on the grace that's going to be revealed? It implies that there are other things we can set our hope on. It implies that there are other options. They're not good ones, but we do try them. Like what? Setting our hope on the things of this world, the transitory, fleeting things. Setting our hope on things that are corrupt, that God has clearly declared unclean, clearly declared off limits, clearly declared unholy and unacceptable. So he says, another way we would say this and applicationally is, do not set your hope. Do not place your confidence in things that society or culture dangles before us, such as status, education, promotions, money, the lottery, material goods, health, beauty, an easier life. Don't set your heart on that. Don't set your confidence in that. Don't set your hope on these achievements, on these things that you might be able to attain. He said, that's not where you put your hope. I think it's worth noting, Peter's not calling them. He's not calling us to a wishful thinking. He's not calling us for a wish for the future as if, well, I hope the package comes today, or I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, as if we have control over atmospheric conditions, as if we can control whether the delivery driver will have a flat tire or whether it made it from A to B. Those are casual ways that we use the word hope. But hope in Christ is not like that at all. We have a basis. We have confidence in Scripture that it's going to happen. I'm thinking back to Acts when Jesus ascended into heaven. The disciples were looking on, and there were two men in robes. The angels were standing there saying, men, why do you stand gazing into heaven? They said, this Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go. It's this future promise. He's coming back. He came the first time, and he's coming back the second time. And we have this confidence. So the Bible presents us with the idea of assurance that what is hoped for will certainly come to pass. Why is this? It's because it's based on something that's already happened. What is it based on? It's based on the resurrection of Jesus. He came just as foretold by the prophets. He lived. He was rejected. He was crucified. He was laid in the grave. But just as foretold in Scripture, he would rise the third day. And he did. And there were many, there was over 500 witnesses at that one time, and there were other convincing evidences and proofs manifesting his resurrection. So we are not to set our hope on things of this land. We are not to set our hope on the temporary. All this is going to pass away. It's all going to pass away, but the things of God will be enduring. So Peter's given us this imperative in verse 13 that we should not set our hope on the things of the world. But he's saying, set your hope firmly. So what's the rest of the story? What else is he saying there? How is it that we should be forward-looking? How is it that we should have our mind and our hearts focused on that intently? Well, look back in verse 13. He's commanding them of what to do, and now he's going to tell them how to do it. There's these parts of speech called participles. And so some of your Bibles will just have this as a past tense, but it's translated like this. If you have the ESV, they translate it this way: preparing your mind. How are you to set your hope fully? How are you to 100% and fully, firmly set your hope? Preparing your mind. And then here's what he's going to do after that. How do you prepare your mind? He's going to go and he's going to say, by being sober. And we'll walk through what does that mean and what is he getting at. So he's saying, preparing your mind for action. And how do you do that? By being clear-headed, by being clear-minded and sober. So I was thinking through this. I was thinking through what this is not. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is not a pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of theology. God has not called us to any such notion. This is about what he has done, and because of what he's done, what he enables believers to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because our faith and our hope are in God, Peter writes in verse 21. Our faith and our hope are in God. And it's because of this that we have the ability to obey the commands that he's given us. It's because of his finished and completed work on the cross through Christ that we are able to fulfill these things and obey them. So we're not trying to improve our skill in hoping. We're not trying to conjure up a pep rally of having a more hopeful attitude as if we're pasting it on. That's not what we're after. But as one scholar noted, it really works the other way. It's really in response to God's work, we look to God, we hear the word of his promise, we see the salvation in Christ, and we fix our hope on him. It's because of what he has done. Peter is making clear by defining the object of our hope. The object of our hope, Jesus Christ. I was thinking about this forward-looking thinking. I was thinking about Revelation 21, where John sees the vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And in the presence of God, hope? Wow. To be in the presence of the King for eternity with no more pain? No more suffering, no more tears. That's exciting, and that's something to look forward to, and we have that. So this preparing our minds for action. What does this mean, preparing our minds for action? So literally, it's literally gird up your loins. Gird up the loins of your mind. Well, that's strange language, right? What does that mean? What does it mean to gird the loins of your mind? I'm sure you just heard that this morning and talking with your wife or something. Well, this imagery has to do with the people of their day. They would wear these long robe-like clothing, which is comfortable for day-to-day activities. But if they were needing to be active, if they were needing to, say, run, or if they were going to go to war, or if they were going to be in some type of a kind of aggressive activity, strenuous work, then they would gird up their loins. And what that simply meant, they would take the excess of their robe and they would pull it up. They would tuck it in their belt so they were ready for action. They were ready for action. In our modern day vernacular, many have noted, it'd be like us saying, hey, it's time to roll up your sleeves and get to work. It'd be the idea of roll up your sleeves and get to work. You're preparing yourself to get to work. You're preparing yourself in that way. So that's the imagery that's being painted here. Stated another way, by pulling up that excess, you were going to go run. It allows you to remove the hindrances. So part of that preparation is removing the excess, removing things that would hinder you from being and doing what you needed to be and do. And that's the picture being painted for us here. So to gird, it would allow this freedom to work hard, this freedom to run, this freedom to engage in whatever activity it was. So again, get the picture of rolling up your sleeves to get to work. In Exodus 12:11, as the Israelites were, they were preparing for their exodus. They were in bondage in Egypt. They'd been in bondage in Egypt for many years. And God had been bringing plague after plague against Pharaoh. And he was, and he said, hey, listen, here's the last one. And when I send this last one, this is it. They're going to drive you out. It's time, and you're going to go. And you're going to be leaving the place of bondage, and you're going to go to the promised land that I have prepared for you and that I have reserved for you. But he's saying, hey, listen, here's some particular things you're going to do. You're going to eat a particular meal in a particular way, and you're going to be girded up. You're going to have your sandals on, and you're going to gird your loins. Because when you leave, you're going to leave in haste, because they're going to drive you out. And when it's time to go, it's time to go. So that's the image that he was giving them there in Exodus. Jesus, likewise, in Luke 12, he instructed his followers to be girded. As he was describing what this master being gone for the wedding feast, and that they should be watchful, and they should have this watchful expectancy for the return of the master, he was saying that they should await him coming back with this expectancy, with this preparedness, with this girdedness. Now, Jesus contrasts this in Luke 12:45 with a servant with an indifference, a drunken indifference to the return of the Lord. And Peter's really kind of making the same implied contrast here as well. He's calling us to be prepared for action. He's calling us to be ready and watchful, and he's calling us to this soberness, this sobriety, to be self-controlled and disciplined in mind. What would the point be? This passage is driving us towards holiness and a command to be holy, which we're working towards. So the point, holiness begins in your thought life. Holiness is crucial, and what we think determines how we live. What we think determines how we live. So how do we take serious the command of setting our hope fully? We need to be preparing our minds for action. How do we prepare our minds for action? Keep sober. That's the next participle there. Keep sober. This idea of being sober-minded, this idea of being clear-headed, this idea of being self-controlled. So yes, in the most literal sense, it would be sober as opposed to drunkenness. Don't be drunk. And Peter's going to have something to say about that. In 1 Peter 4:7 and 5:8, he addresses some of these things, but he says that we should be clear-headed, clear-minded, sober. So yes, there is a literal, but there's also a figurative way of this. Listen to 1 Peter 4:7. The age of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be clear-headed for the sake of your prayers. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. And listen to what he says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Verse 5:8 should really get our attention. It should really help us understand that there's a sense of urgency here, that there's a sense of danger. What's the point? We live in enemy territory. What's the point that if we feed our minds and we're unprepared scripturally, then we're feeding our mind the garbage of the world. We're feeding our minds just junk food, right? And so if we're not prepared on God's word, it's like getting drunk, staggering outside where there's a lion out there ready to pounce and devour us. And that's the kind of the mental imagery here. But as opposed to that, church, we must be prepared. We must be ready for action. We must be girded up. Otherwise, we're dead meat, basically. Drunken stupor. It's like the helpless haven of those who have no hope. But Christians, we should be looking for that future hope. We should be constantly looking back at what God has done on our behalf and understand that to be our foundational basis. And we should be looking forward to that future final consummation. And we should just be filled with hope, filled with rejoicing. Our Christian sobriety is not joyless gloom. No, not at all. But glad hope in the new order to come with Christ. We should be thrilled over this and rejoicing, as Peter says. He says back in earlier, he tells them to rejoice even if while they're going through various trials, even if they must suffer, even if they must go through this pain, they should rejoice. And he's rehearsing for them what that's about. So I think about this text in my own life. And so just to set the context, it's not I haven't been suffering for my faith, but I've been in the past couple of months enduring some hardships and things that I would rather not be involved in, things that I would rather not be entangled with, but I am. And so that's the way it is. But I found myself struggling even with some anger and bitterness and just not responding well in my heart, not responding well, having a kind of a complaining spirit. And this text has really helped me in a variety of ways in understanding, you know what, this is just temporary. This is just temporary, light and momentary affliction, and that I just constantly need to be refocusing, thinking about, wow, I have an inheritance. I'm going to be in the presence of the King forever, no matter what happens. And that Christ is fully paid for my sin. And that I'm going to enjoy this for all of eternity. And I'm going to be in front of the righteous and holy God. So just constantly having in front of me the truths of the Scripture, it just helped all these other things put in their proper perspective. It helped me to no longer be self-absorbed by some of the hardships that I'm enduring, but rather it helped me to have a heavenly mindset. And help me to press on. Before we go to 14, I want to bookend just real quick and jump to the balance of the passage, which is not ideal, but I'm at the reality that I'm not going to make it. But I want to make sure that I'm faithful to the text for you to see where he's going with this. So in verse 17, now, verses 1 through 12, he's been telling them about the truths, right? But I want you to see in verse 17 what he's doing. Peter is saying, hey, listen, there's a sense of accountability here. Just out of your love for Jesus and light of what he's done for you, you should be doing these things. But he's actually showing in here there's a sense of accountability. Look at verse 17. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves in fear during your stay. While you're hanging out here on earth, you know God to be your Father. Don't forget, yes, he's Creator. Yes, he's Savior. Yes, he's Lord. Yes, he's Sustainer. But don't forget that he's also the Judge. Don't forget that there is an accountability. And as church, you've heard in the past several weeks the teachings on eternal rewards. There is a reality there. There is a tension there. And there is just scriptural basis that what we do matters. What we do matters. What we say matters. Our deeds matter. And that God is impartial. He's not like the judges of our land that may wax and wane and may legislate from the bench, and it's an imperfect justice. But that's not so with God. But he's going to judge each one, each one. Doesn't matter what your mother and father did, you're going to be judged. I'm going to be judged. We're going to give an account to God. And so he says we should have a proper fear. A proper fear while we're hanging out here on earth, during our stay on earth. And by the way, he's constantly reminding them to realize, you're just passing through, guys. Peter's constantly in their letter reminding them, you're aliens in this land. You're not really citizens here. You're citizens of heaven. And so that's tying back into this stay on earth. It's like, this isn't our final destination. This is a stop, but not our final destination. But I want you to see verse 18. He's going to go back to this basis because he's going to remind them, you're really not your own, as Paul would say. You're really not your own. You were bought with the blood of Christ. You were bought. And so Peter's doing that here too. Look in verse 18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed, or your translation may say ransomed. Knowing that you were not redeemed or ransomed or bought, you were not bought or ransomed, redeemed with things of this land like gold. So he picked something that was of worth and value. He said, no, not at all. And he goes on to give him another description. It's like, you weren't redeemed with gold. And remember, you came out of this futile way of living that you inherited from your forefathers. He says, this is what you were bought with. You were bought by the precious blood of an unblemished lamb, and that was Jesus Christ. So he's reminding them, you're not your own. You were redeemed. You were ransomed. And you're not your own, and you belong to Christ. The imagery there would have been a slave, and there could be different scenarios about who would own them or who they would be bought from. But one imagery would be of this, where a ransom would be paid to the owner. But that would get passed through the goddess, the temple of the false gods, and they would clip a coupon, a transaction fee, if you will. And then they would be set free. But the idea was that they were always a slave to the goddess or to the Greek god. And so that's one imagery there. There are other applications of that and how that would have gone down in the Jewish history as well. But that's one imagery. So the idea is that they would have saw themselves indebted. And Peter's writing to a primarily Gentile audience here and saying, this is the case for you. You're indebted to Christ. And then he's making clear about the unblemished, spotless lamb. And then he goes on in the balance of that passage to remind them that Christ came in the last times for their sake, and that it's through him they're believers. And he goes on to remind them that Christ was raised from the dead. Once again, giving them the basis that they don't worship a dead God. But that living hope that Peter referred to earlier, they worship a living God. And then, how does he end it? So that your faith and hope are in God. Not the things of this land, but your faith and your hope are in God. So this faith brings accountability as well as triumph. It would be easy for us to just have dread, but that's not what he's calling us to. It would be easy for us to say, how can I possibly endure the day of judgment? It would be easy for us to just feel like that we can never possibly endure that. And if it were not for the sovereign grace of God and the giving of his Son, we couldn't. But we've been called to reverent fear. So let's go back to verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the form of lust. Literally, it's as children of obedience. As children of obedience. Earlier, Peter's making some positive statements. Set your mind fully, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, being clear-headed. Now Peter's issuing a negative command, if you will. Do not be conformed. Do not pattern your life according to your old ways, according to your life before Christ, according to your former lust, he says, which was yours in ignorance. But how should you pattern yourself? Like the Holy One who called you, the Holy One who redeemed you, the Holy One who bought you. And then he says, be holy in all your life, in all your behavior, in all of your thought life, in all of your deeds, everything, be holy. What's the basis? Be holy, for I am holy. And here Peter's quoting out of Leviticus 19. Be holy, for I am holy. So Peter's instructed his readers to set their hope on the grace that will be theirs when Jesus returns by being able to think fully and act on the basis that's in keeping with the true nature of Christ, despite whatever hostility they face in their society. And Peter knows that his readers cannot make this resolve to live this out without them having their mind fully set on what happened in the past and the final outcome. So that's what he's doing here. So what does this mean? We must make a break with our past lifestyle. This must mean that we are no longer conformed to the world, but as Paul says in Romans 12:2, we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we should fashion ourselves like the holy God that has called us. Peter's reminding his readers who did the calling. He's reiterating that it's God that caused a new birth. It's God that granted the eternal life. And so what's the second imperative? Be holy in your entire way of life. Be holy in your entire behavior. Everything in your life, be holy. That's what he's calling them to. So what are those former lusts? What might that mean? Is that strictly related to the sexual realm? Certainly includes that, but no, it's not exclusively related to that. Peter says in 4:3, he lists out sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. But we know that the semantic range of that and the portions of Scripture, it includes all kinds of things, deeds of the flesh, things that are unchristlike, impure desires for other things, all kinds of self-seeking pleasures. My prayer for us church is that we will spend time asking God, what is it that I need to make a break with in the past? What is it about the old patterns and habits and the ways of the flesh that I need to break with? What is it that I've allowed to creep into my life and that we would seek to be separate? That is indeed the essence of being holy. It's the idea of being separate. It's to be separated from sin, separated from the common condition. And in thinking about God, it points towards his transcendence. It points toward the fact that he is above all of creation. He's distinct from it. And that he is pure and totally separated from all sin. And he calls us to that. He lived among the Israelites. And he required, there was a lot of ceremonial laws. As God was in their presence and in their midst, this purity that he demanded was symbolized by this extensive ceremonial cleansing and washing. And you and I are no longer subject to engage in those things because Christ has done the ultimate cleansing, the ultimate washing. But we're still called to obedience. We're still called to live righteously. We're still called to let the fruit of his word radiate in our lives and all that we say and do. The writer of Hebrews in verse 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Listen to a quote from A.W. Tozer in his book called The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, until we see ourselves as God sees us, we're not likely to be much disturbed over the conditions around us, so long as they do not get too far out of hand so as to threaten our comfortable way of life. And he goes on to say, we've learned to live with unholiness and to look at it as everybody does it. Kind of expected. Church, I'm inviting you to pray with me that we would be disturbed over unholiness, that we would not be satisfied with the conditions, that we would have a proper stance in our heart and our mind, and that we would thirst for holiness and righteousness. So as we come to a time where we want to take a closer look at some application, maybe it's that you're wondering what setting your hope would look like firmly, or how you prepare your minds for action. So some of the things that I've made a note of, I think are obvious, but I would say that we are on the brink of the new year, and while much of my life I've watched people make all kinds of resolutions, and they often become points of contention and jokes and so forth, so I am not, I'm not putting an undue emphasis on New Year's resolution by any means. But I will say, the older I get, I do find that it is a time that we often slow down a little bit from some of the hecticness of our schedule, and it is somewhat of a conducive time for us to take an inventory of our life. And so I hope that's the case in your life right now, that some of the busyness and the noise is turned down, and I would just encourage you to seize that moment and take a fresh look at the patterns in your life. Take a fresh look at how you're doing in your pilgrimage. How are you doing as you pass through this land? How are you doing with the things that you see commanded in Scripture today? And with that in mind, I would just encourage you to seize that moment and seek to establish the patterns that you need to be honoring. So how is it that we can proactively help set our minds fully on that hope? And I think we'd all agree, just reading Scripture. Reading the Bible, a steady intake of the Bible. Memorizing Scripture. You can listen to Scripture in addition to that, just helping to saturate your heart and your mind. It should be a top priority. This is how we learn of the character of God, what He's done in redemptive history, what the commands are for us, what we should do, what we should not do. There's all kinds of things we just learn about the heart of God, and we learn about what He's done on our behalf. So saturating your heart and your mind in the Scripture. Prayer. Prayer is important. Remember that we have an adversary like a roaring lion, ready to devour and pounce. Constantly rehearsing the Scriptures with one another, spending time together. What a beautiful thing it is, church, to hang out together and encourage one another and challenge one another and just rehearse this. In 2 Peter, Peter's going to tell them, it's no trouble for me at all to remind you. And Peter intentionally says, I'm going to remind you of these things. We need reminding. We are a forgetful people, and we need to keep reminding one another over and over and over. Like newborn babies, we need to long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. One I noted is engage in good works. Paul writes in Ephesians that God has ordained good works beforehand that we should walk in them. Believers, God has given you gifting. He's given you spiritual gifting, and so you should take serious using your gifting and engaging in that. I would encourage you to, if you're not sure how to do that, talk with some others in the church. Talk with the elders and how you can plug in and how you can be faithful to serve the church and to use your gifts and to serve one another. So negatively, I was thinking about what are the things that are stumbling blocks? What are the things that we need to not be conformed to? What are the things that you may be dealing with? And it's easy to think that we don't struggle with these things. But I'm urging you to take a fresh look In what ways, or maybe some of the things that you consume, maybe it's the things you watch, the things you listen to, maybe it's some of the games you play, maybe it's your thought life towards others, maybe it's bitterness in your heart. What is it in your life that you really need to surrender to God and to stop being conformed to? What is it in your life that's in opposition to holiness? As I think about struggles in our culture, I think about the materialism. I think about the constant pursuit of stuff. I think about the constant, the researching. And then we save for it and we work for it. And then we have to maintain it. And then we have to constantly be stuff managers. That's one thing that I just feel like is a stumbling block of distraction. Not saying it's inherently bad in and of itself. The entertainment world. The entertainment world seems to be chock full of areas that the Christian needs to take a fresh look at. I would encourage you, don't take for granted. So what does it look like to not be conformed to the ways of this world? What does it look like to be separate? What does it look like to be holy? I'm not suggesting a legalism or imposing a legalism. I am saying that we do need, as the church, to take a fresh look. What are we setting our mind on? What are we feeding our hearts and our mind? And so please join me in thinking about that and praying through that. There's many other things that could be said, but as we come to a time of close, I do want to address those of you that may be here that are thinking, wow, maybe you've never heard some of these things from the Bible. This idea of being blood-bought, I get it. It's a strange idea. It sounds weird. I get it. But this is the way that God has outlined in Scripture. Maybe you've heard this message for many years, but you're still wrestling. So the things I'm about to say, maybe you don't know for sure about your relationship with God. You don't have an assurance that you are known by God and that you know God and that you don't know what it means to have faith and place your faith in Jesus Christ. And so my encouragement to you is to know that there is a way to be made right with God, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that only comes by placing our faith and trust. It's not about just saying a prayer and repeating after someone, but it is about believing. Jesus said in John 14:6, He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. As we talked about the accountability earlier, just know the writer of Hebrews also says, and it's appointed for man to die once, but after that, the judgment. We will stand before the holy and righteous God, and we will either have placed our faith and we will have trusted in Christ for salvation or not. There's no in between. There's no in between at all. The Bible says that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark, and that there's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. So one point of clarification in the things you've heard today and the need to be holy, the need to set your mind firmly, the need to be prepared for action, the need to engage in these good deeds and good works, please know that none of that in any way can ever make us right before God. Those commands specifically are given to believers, those that are in Christ, and it is not so that they can be made acceptable to God, so that they can be made right before God, but rather it's a matter of what He's done in our life. So we're not working for our salvation, but rather I'm working from my salvation. And it's only on that basis that I can even have the power to do it. But please know that if you are outside of Christ, there's nothing that you bring to the table other than your sin. And it's nothing but it's just the sheer grace and mercy of Christ. So I urge you to recognize your need for Him and to know that He is a kind, gracious Father that is there to forgive and that He has made a way and paid that price. And I would urge you to talk with someone here. If you don't know anyone, grab one of the leaders, one of the elders that can better walk with you and journey with you through that from Scripture. Close with me in prayer. Father, I thank you for our time in the Word today. Lord, I thank you for your abounding grace. Father, I pray that we would walk away today thinking more intently about what it means to set our hope. Father, that you will expose in our hearts and mind any and every objects of false hope that we have, and that our hope would be based in Christ on his finished and completed work, and that we would take joy in knowing that he's going to return. In Christ's name, amen.